thinking about this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment, and I know we'll be hearing this a good bit this year, just commit it to memory. But when he says that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which is able to give you that wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, there's a lot of levels to that. And I want to think about one of those levels tonight, one of those layers of the concept of salvation that we find really in one of the readings that we had this last week out of Acts, the fourth chapter. And really want to start with this basic point that to be wise for salvation requires recognizing the truth of what we find in Acts 4 and verse 12, which says there is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But we have right there a statement about the nature of our salvation. And that tells us something about who it is, of course, that we're to be following, as we just sang. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot reach God. We cannot come to the Father, Jesus said, unless it's through Him. There is no other name. There is nobody else through whom we can go for salvation. Now, I realize that in our modern culture that doesn't sound too nice, but it really is the only loving thing to say, because Jesus came to die for the sins of everyone. And once we can see the pattern of Scripture there, why Jesus came to die, we can begin to see why the apostles taught what they did in Acts, the fourth chapter. They're speaking to the people, we read in Acts chapter 4, and the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. You have this initial proclamation, and that proclamation highlights the uniqueness of Christianity right up front, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we ask, well, what is it that caused these people to initially persecute Christians? This is the answer, because they were preaching the resurrection. Notice that it's the Sadducees who are involved in this. I find that a little intriguing because of the fact that Jesus had so many among the Pharisees who opposed him. And yet, as we begin reading about the apostles preaching, it's the Sadducees who present the biggest problem initially. Now, Pharisees are going to be involved too. But the Sadducees are spelled out right up front. And remember, back in Matthew 22, when Jesus had that discussion with the Sadducees, the fact is stated there that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an end-time resurrection. How much less would they have accepted the idea of an end-time resurrection of one person, that is Jesus Christ? And so they take a front of that and they challenge the apostles. Now, the reaction, of course, to that preaching is mixed. Some are disturbed. Some believed. And that will ever be the reaction to preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's just no way of getting around that. While it would be wonderful to be able to go out and talk about Jesus and everybody just say, that's right, I'm in. Count me in. We would love to see that kind of reaction, but there's always going to be a mixed reaction to that. And we live in a culture where we largely see the bad reaction to that. But that shouldn't change the fact that our commitment needs to be to the resurrected Christ. And that message needs to be out there loud and clear. Now the question is then asked, verses 5 through 12, the rulers, the scribes, as they gather in Jerusalem, Annas, the high priest, was there, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. Now again, these would be Sadducees for the most part. They're the ones in control of the Sanhedrin council. Now, there were some Pharisees in the council too, but the Sadducees are in control of the temple. They're in control of the Sanhedrin. And so they bring Peter and John into their midst, and they begin to inquire, and notice the question that they ask: by what power, by whose power, or in what name have you done this? Now, I suppose that there are several reasons that someone might have to try to understand the power behind something. Why would you do something, or what is the authority? By what authority are you doing this? The Pharisees asked Jesus that question in Matthew 21. By what authority are you doing this? Now it's the Sadducees. By what authority are you doing this? Now you could ask that legitimately and say, I want to know what the power is behind this because I'm interested. I'm intrigued. I want to follow this. I mean, that tells me something about the truth and I need to know it. But that's not their motive here. So you can desire to know the truth, or you can desire to protect personal power. And as we see right here, their desire was to protect their personal power. You could drop down to verses 16 and 17 as they're conferring among one another, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But, now you can see, if they had stopped right there and said, we can't deny it, we'd better pay attention to this. You would think that all the people who saw Jesus work these miracles might have responded the same way. But that's not the way they respond. Yes, a notable miracle has taken place. We cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. So they wanted to know where the power came from, but only because they felt threatened, not because they wanted the truth. Now, I would submit to you that they knew the power. When you see this in some of the confrontations that Jesus had, or even when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3 and said, Teacher, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Here's a man who works among the people in that council, and he's coming to Jesus and saying, we know the truth of this. We know what's going on. So you have people who understand where this authority comes from. They understand, really they understand who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is, really. And yet are willing to blatantly deny it to save their own power. And you recall, it's that same mentality that led some of them in Matthew 12 to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And that's why it was considered an unforgivable blasphemy. Because people who had stooped to that level, who would know, they knew what was going on, and yet are willing to make that kind of denial. That's the same mentality going on right here. We know this is a noteworthy miracle. We know it. But we're afraid of losing our power. And so don't preach or teach at all in his name. Now, going back up then, when they ask that question, by what powers, they're afraid of losing that personal power, the answer is by the name of Jesus Christ. And notice again in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there's the resurrection again, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And then down in verse 30, in their prayer, later when we'll come back to this again, but in verse 30 in their prayer, they're praying to God, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So the answer is, in the name of Jesus. That's the power, that's the name, and I suspect they knew that was going to be the answer all along. Well, why? Because they've already been preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They haven't been talking about anybody else. They've been talking about Jesus. They've been preaching the resurrection. And so they confirm that this is exactly the case. Interesting connection here that I see. Interesting idea that I see in several passages. Notice when it says in verse 8 that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus." The connection I want you to see right here is this idea that being filled with the Spirit and speaking the Word of God go hand in hand. You see that in verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And then if we drop down to verse 25, who by the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, so you have the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David speaking. And then in verse 29 in their prayer, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And then in verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, we might compare that to a passage like Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. "Don't be drunk with wine," that's dissipation, "but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So that idea of being filled with the Spirit and speaking what God wants is there. And you say, "Well, we're not being inspired today in the same way." I understand that, but listen, we have the Word of God, do we not? And we can demonstrate that same Spirit, we can demonstrate the same power by going to the Word of God. This is the product of the Spirit. This is the mind of God revealed by the Spirit. And so we need to see the importance of the Spirit and the speaking of God's Word here. And so the apostles manifested that. Now we come to verse 12. So now he said that it's by this name, by the name of Jesus, that this man who is healed stands before you in good health. Verse 11 says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So this idea here, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but became the chief cornerstone." I want to go back to Psalm 118 for just a moment. Psalm 118. This is the passage from which this comes. A psalm that begins with thanksgiving to the Lord and talks about taking refuge in the Lord and not fearing men, because what can men do to me? And we drop down to verse 19. Psalm 118 and verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Here's what I want you to see about this context. It's about thanksgiving. It's about salvation. It's about the blessings that God bestows upon his people. And what is it? When Peter and John quote there from Psalm 118, it brings to mind this context. This is a passage that is quoted in several places in the New Testament. But it would bring to mind this context of the blessings of God that come through the salvation that he gives. And so now to take that idea, he's the cornerstone. He was rejected, but now he's become the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in none other. But the salvation that God offers comes through the very one that you are rejecting. And it's built upon the resurrection. I mean, if there's no resurrection, there's nothing to offer. So it's built on the resurrection, because of the resurrection, yet because they cannot conceive of the resurrection, or that the resurrection is real, they reject it, and they reject their only means of salvation. You can imagine these would be some of the very ones who might look back to a passage like Psalm 118 and try to take some refuge in it, try to take some kind of confidence from it, but yet they reject the means of salvation that God has offered to them. Now in our culture, this is the sad part of this. People want to be saved, I'm convinced. We live in a world that is broken, and people know it's broken. You listen to the news, you look around you, we know this is a broken world. And so here's this message of salvation, and yet the very message that would bring the salvation, that would take care of the problem, gets rejected and thrown aside. And in the face of that, what do we do? May I suggest that we double down on the message? Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and there is nowhere else that you're going to find any kind of salvation. You may think you're going to solve the world's problems by this law, or by passing that thing, or by doing whatever you're going to do, but you will never solve the problems by rejecting the crucified and resurrected Savior. There is salvation in none other. It is exclusive through him. And of course, Christ's death and resurrection are the key to understand this. I should have moved that along. And my point is simply that the way things are in this world today are very similar. People are skeptical of anything supernatural. People are skeptical of anything miraculous. People are skeptical of the idea that Jesus could have ever been raised from the dead. And they reject him. But the message doesn't change. There is salvation in none other. There is no one else who can ever live to make intercession for people. There is no one else who can ever be the mediator between God and man. There just is nowhere else to go but only Jesus. And we still have to get that message out. The irony is that it is possible to cry out for salvation and yet reject the very means of salvation that's being offered. Now, the apostles demonstrate a great deal of confidence. And I think it's interesting because when you go back to the garden, for example, Peter initially tried to show some confidence, pull out his sword, you know, and use it. But when they took Jesus, everybody ran. They scattered. They followed at a distance. There was a lot of fear. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But here we are, a little bit later, and what is it that gives them this confidence? What is the source of that? Verse 13 says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. What is the source of this confidence? The source is that they have been with Jesus, and people will know whether or not we are with Jesus, whether or not we stand with Jesus, whether or not we are confident of the message of the cross and the resurrection. They'll know. They'll observe. They'll see. And the confidence here is not about their own confidence in their own abilities. It's not about people like Peter and John saying, "Boy, I'm so talented, I'm so great, I'm confident that I..." No, it has nothing to do with that. They were, as this text says, uneducated and untrained men. And yet their source of confidence still came from the resurrected Christ. You don't need 50 degrees behind your name to be confident that Jesus was raised from the dead and that you have a message that everybody needs to hear. You don't need the vast training of this world to know and to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that He is the answer to the broken problem that this world has, the problem of sin that is out there. That is available to any and all. And if we will put our trust in Him, we can have that confidence. It's not about us. It's always about Him. It's appropriate to pray for this. Again, when they come back and pray about this in verse 29, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Paul talked about devoting yourselves to prayer and even asking that they pray that he may speak as he ought in Colossians 4. To have the boldness to speak as we ought. Now, if we drop down to verses 19 and 20, you might recall that, you know, they did summon them back together and they commanded in verse 18 not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What would you do? I know that, you know, in our culture situation today, sometimes we get a little bit afraid of the idea that things are really going to go so bad that before long, they're going to start making laws that prohibit us from being able to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. It's going to be against the law, we're afraid. Now, I don't want that any more than anybody else. Here, I would hope. But let's just say for a moment that that happened. What do we do? Do we say, "Oh well, we tried. I guess we'll just do something else"? Peter and John, standing before this authoritative council, called together and warned not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered and said in verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." You can compare that with Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, because they were called back in again, and this time they were physically persecuted. But there's still, the attitude is still there. We must obey God rather than men. Our discipleship toward Jesus Christ isn't to be based on convenience. It's not just when it's nice to do it or when it's convenient to do it. It's even when the authorities stand against you and say, don't do this, you're not allowed to do this. Men like Peter and then later Paul went to jail for it. It's not a pleasant thought, but my point is they understood what was at stake. And we can't say, well, we'll avoid talking about it now, and then when we're, you know, later we'll repent or something. That's not the way it works. When we are convicted of truth, nothing will silence us. We're convicted about who Jesus is. I'm not saying we speak in unkind ways or we're mean about, I'm not saying that. Kindly, yet firmly, this is the truth. And if we're going to accept that wisdom for salvation, this is the truth to which we must cling. And we must obey God rather than men. Notice the effect. God is glorified by all of this in verse 21. People were glorifying God for what had happened. Now, that's the result of the events. You've got the miracles that take place. In this case, you have the miracle on the lame man that Peter and John... This actually goes back into chapter 3 when they healed this man. And people are still buzzing about that. But also the preaching and the prayer that we'll see a little bit more of here in just a moment. But this ought always to be our goal, is it not? To glorify God. Let God be glorified in what we do. And if that means being cut down somehow by authorities who oppose the resurrected Christ, so be it. Stay true. Stay faithful. Glorify God, and let them glorify God for it. Well, they got released. And they went to their companions, and they reported, verse 23 says, all the chief priests and the elders had said. And they heard this and lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth... through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's just say, first of all, that the events demonstrate that this all is the hand of God. I love what happens in chapter 5, because when the apostles don't listen to what the council says, and they go ahead and keep preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, this council now has, you know, got to figure out what they're going to do. And Gamaliel, who happened to be one of Paul's instructors, gives this pretty sage advice down in verse 39 of chapter 5, or as he's talking to them back in verse 38, he says, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. I want to suggest to you that that passage, though stated by Gamaliel, who is not a Christian, actually turns out to be one of the great themes of the book of Acts. that this is the hand of God and that no one can stop the spread of the gospel. As much as people have tried over and over again to stop the spread of the gospel, they can't do it. And one of the things that you find in the book of Acts is every time they try to stop it, it spreads even that much more. By the time you get to chapter 8, the persecution, Stephen has just been stoned to death. And it makes the people scatter out of Jerusalem, but that's what brings the spread of the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1:8 says. God is behind it. And that everything went according to his plan and purposes. Verses 27 and 28, again, the recognizing in this prayer to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, we run into this kind of theme many times in the Bible. Back in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 23, for example, as Peter there is preaching on the day of Pentecost, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about that shed blood of Jesus Christ, shed before the foundation of the world. Same idea in Revelation 13, 7 and 8. All of this was planned by God ahead of time. I don't believe God was making them act against their will any more than he made Pharaoh act against his will, even though his heart was hardened. God was using the people and the attitudes and the hearts that they had, that they themselves had developed, and he was using them to carry out his plans and purposes to bring about salvation. It's all according to plan. And I believe that should give us some comfort in the fact that God is still in charge. He's still in control. So as I think about a few basic applications here, let's just say first to be committed to teaching the resurrection. The resurrection is the early apologetic. It's the defense of what it is that they were doing. We do this because we serve a resurrected Messiah. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if he wasn't resurrected, then your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, everything we do is in vain. And so the preaching of the resurrection, teaching of the resurrection, not just talking about it being done in a pulpit, but make this one of your themes. Why do you do what you do? Why are you a Christian? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And be prepared for mixed reactions. You remember in Acts the 17th chapter when Paul went to the city of Athens and he preached there about, he concluded with Jesus and the resurrection, saying that God will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It says there, when the people heard about the resurrection from the dead, some were kind of intrigued by that. But others thought he was out of his mind. What are you talking, resurrection? What are you talking about? Be prepared for mixed reactions. And point always to God's power and authority. What is behind the spread of the gospel? It's God, his power. Or thinking about the connection to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, while the Gentiles would see this as foolishness, while the Jews would see this as a stumbling block, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And as Paul said in Romans 1:16, 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let the power of the gospel do its work. We may think sometimes, well, you know, people don't want to hear the Bible. People don't want to hear the Word. Let the Word of God do what it's intended to do. Some will hear it. Many will reject it. That's just the way it's always been, but it's always the power and authority of God, not the wisdom and philosophy of men, that does the job. Commit to Christ as the only way to salvation. And in a world that is pushing pluralism more and more and more, we really need to highlight this fact. There is salvation in no one else. The world's going to say there are many ways to God. The world's going to say it is, you know, kind of bigoted and close-minded to say that there's only one way. How can you possibly say that there's only one way? I can possibly say it because the one we're talking about was raised from the dead. See, always got to come back to that. But again, if he wasn't raised from the dead, you're right. That, you know, whatever. Take whatever path you want. But if he's raised from the dead, he's Lord. And if he's Lord, we better listen to him. And our confidence is going to come from knowing Christ and his word. And then be committed to glorifying God in prayer and in your life. Powerful chapter. Reminds us of the importance of the commitment to Jesus and his resurrection and his salvation. And the understanding that if we're going to have confidence in serving the Lord, it's going to be because we put our trust in him. So as we prepare to sing the song that was chosen, the question asked in the song, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood. And that's right. We're guilty of sin, and there's nothing else that's going to take that sin away but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was raised for our justification. So the only way we're going to have the hope of eternal life is by his resurrection. So his death and his resurrection, that's the good news. Your sins may be forgiven. You may have the hope of eternal life. And we want to offer that to you this evening. If you need to repent of your sins, if you need to have yourself baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be washed away, that you can die with him and be raised with him to walk a new life. We can help you in any way. Let us know as we stand and sing.